If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn first to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 for my first text this morning. The board to my left and to your right is a chart of where we're going here this morning. We're going to now pick up once again a series that we started about a month or so ago on the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. Last Sunday, we spent a couple of messages on the resurrection of Christ, and the Sunday prior to that was April Fool's Day, so your pastor brought a message, a two-part message on the fool, as he's described in the book of Proverbs. Well, let's now resume our series on the sovereignty of God. Allow me to read Romans 9, verses 22 to 26, and beloved, this is a passage of Scripture that is extremely controversial, and has caused church splits, church fights, has even caused denominations to go in separate directions. Notice the wording. I just simply want to introduce this verse and then we'll go into Matthew chapter 1. Are you ready? Look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? Notice the context. Paul is saying, what if God wants to demonstrate two aspects of his being, his wrath and his power? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured, literally to put up with, to persevere, to tolerate with much long suffering, and notice the wording carefully, the vessels of wrath, notice the tense, fitted to destruction. Oh, as I told you before, there are some people who try to dance around Romans 9 by saying that Romans 9, 10, and 11 has nothing to do with the salvation of individuals by a sovereign God, but has everything to do with God choosing nations. Oh, no, friend. We're talking about individuals. Like a Jacob whom I loved and an Esau whom I hate. Does verse 22 disturb you? Look at it again. Based on the authority of God's word, I must stand here while you sit and listen to the inspired word of the living God, that there are some of the fallen sons of Adam, which God designates by divine inspiration through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that some of the fallen sons of Adam have been fitted to destruction. Example, Judas. Example, the Pharaoh who withstood Moses. Example, the high priest and those religious leaders who spit in the face of my master and slapped him and told Pilate, crucify him. Kind of quiet here this morning. That's heavy. But look at verse 23. And that he, God, might make known the riches of his glory. Notice the contrast. In verses 22, we're speaking about the wrath of God and the power of God. In verse 23, Paul says, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And notice carefully, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. So in verse 22, you have a vessel of wrath and a vessel of mercy. What have I been teaching you from Scripture, and what does Scripture also teach? Wheat tares, sheep, goats, good fish, bad fish, the righteous, unrighteous, heaven-bound, hell-bound. There's only two classifications of people. May I ask you a very sobering question? Which vessel are you this morning? Don't answer out loud. You answer here. There's only two types of vessels. Those who are destined to be vessels of what? Wrath. Will only experience the wrath of God and his power. And those who are destined to be the vessels of mercy, salvation. Now look at verse 24. Even us, notice the pronoun, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There you go again, from the inspired word of the living God. Under the old economy, God dealt with one people. And even all of those people were not all saved. God destroyed many people in the wilderness wanderings, and they went to a devil's hell. Even your Bible says, not all Israel is Israel. Just because you were Jew, and just because you were related to Father Abraham genetically, and just because you can point to one of the 12 tribes of Israel through to the man Jacob, did not guarantee that you were going to heaven. I've been showing you that from Scripture. Here it is again. But we're also seeing here, based on the New Testament, that under the New Testament dispensation, God is calling both Jew and Gentile to be brought together in one body. And then look at verse 25 to top it off. Paul does something that some people today say you ought not to do. You ought not to cast the light of the New Testament onto an Old Testament passage. Well, Brother Paul must have been wrong, but nonetheless, God the Holy Spirit wrote this. As he also saith in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it came to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's a quote from Hosea chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 2. So my message this morning is entitled, My People Equal His People. My people are His people. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. What vessel are you this morning? Are you a vessel of mercy? Or are you a vessel of wrath? Preacher, I don't want to become a vessel of wrath. Fine. Then you come to Christ. As our dear brother has already alluded, Jesus Christ is a Savior who only saves bad people. And if you're here this morning and you can identify with your badness, then I have good news. You come to Christ. You flee to Christ. You submit yourself to Christ. Repent of your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will save you, because the God of heaven and earth cannot lie. I can lie. So can you. God can't lie. And he can never save anyone apart from his son. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together carnally, intimately, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Joseph finds out that his wife, who he is now engaged, they've not yet finalized their marriage, nor have they come together in a way of intimacy. He thinks, versus stoning her to death, as Moses requires, I love her so much, and all of this shame, I do not want her to become the village target of gossip. We're going to hide her. But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. My message comes from verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. In Hebrew, Joshua. Interpretation? Jehovah saves. That's what the name means. Joshua is Hebrew. Jesus is the Greek equivalent. And both of them means Jehovah saves. Now look at the last part of verse 21. For he, Jesus, shall save, his people. his people. That kind of has a little ringing chime to the passage in Romans 9. Those of you who were not called my people under the old economy, you're now going to be called the people of the living God. My people, his people. He shall save his people from their sins. That kind of denotes election. Who's the his people? Well, that's where we'll be going here this morning. In our current series on the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, we've taken time to consider some intentional selected passages from the Word of God, have we not? We've gone over 10 sermons so far, to my knowledge. And there's two things that we're finally, hopefully, seeing. Hopefully, those of you who are young in the faith and you've never sat under this type of teaching, stressing the sovereignty of God and how a sinner goes from being transformed from a son of the devil to a child of the King. How is that transaction done? Well, it's done so by the grace of God, as our dear brother alluded to in the last hour. Two things we've learned so far. Number one, God is sovereign. God is totally, absolutely, and freely in control over all things, even over the sons of men. There are those today who are willing to say, yes, God is sovereign over the birds and the bees and the bats. He's sovereign over all of those things. But man has free will, and God is a gentleman, and God will not go where he's not invited. That's heresy. God does not need an invitation to come to a man's heart and save them. God doesn't need your invitation. He does as he pleases. And then secondly, we've seen so far that our salvation is not a probable, hope-so, maybe-so possibility, but that God's people, both under the old and new economies, were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world unto eternal life, and in God's own appointed time, they are eventually drawn to Christ by the Holy Ghost. Turn to John chapter 6 this morning on that. Let's kind of refresh our minds on where we've been. In order for anyone to understand the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, you got to come to terms, my dear brothers and sisters. How much in control is the God of heaven? Is God on a leash? According to some theologians and according to some pastors whom I work with, God is on a leash. God sits in a chair, basically, and God is handcuffed. He can do nothing more until he waits for man to exercise man's own free will, and somehow we're going to complete the transaction and make God happy. That image is blasphemous. Look at John chapter 6. Look at verses 44. Look at it. And may God open your eyes. No man can come to me. This is not speaking about permission. May I come? That's not the issue. The issue is no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As our brother alluded to in the previous hour, man is in a bad shape. When Adam fell in the garden, you and I fell. And as our dear brother also alluded to, when we came forth from our mother's womb, our parents made nothing more but a carbon copy of themselves. They produced another sinner. And a sinner can only produce another sinner. Verse 44 says, no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And the Greek word there for draw is a word that denotes dragging a fishnet. To drag a fishnet. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 65. How do you handle this? I have people there at work, men who have gone to school with sheepskins on their walls, and they wrestle with these verses. Well, beloved, I no longer wrestle with them. I have actually submitted to what God's Word says. Therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given. The word there given means granted unto me of my Father. God does the choosing, Jesus does the saving, and God the Holy Spirit is the one who draws the sinner unto the side of a bleeding Savior, who, as the brother has mentioned, most willing, most eager, most anxious, and able to save any and all who come to him by faith. But the question is, why does any man come? When man is in such a bad shape. Here are two verses, my dear friends, that you and I have to wrestle with. Well, beloved, we've taken several Sundays off from our current series to redirect our attention elsewhere. But now, let us now center our attention on the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. Go back, please, to Matthew 1. I'd like you to look at verse 21 once again. I'm going to read it again and bring forth a little bit of emphasis, a little bit of taking a pronoun and giving it its proper name. And I would like verses 21 to sink into your hearts and minds here this morning. If you're here this morning and you know that you are a child of God, that you have been passed from death unto life, your faith may be very, very weak. Your faith here this morning may be floundering. Maybe this past week you've said something or done something that you totally regret. If you're here this morning as a blood-bought, redeemed child of the King, and your faith is anchored on the person and work of Jesus Christ, this verse needs to be burned into your heart. And she shall bring forth a son. And thou, Joseph, you, not the earthly father of the Lord and Savior, but nonetheless, thou, Joseph, you're going to name his name Joshua. Jesus. Jesus. For he, and he alone, shall save, deliver, rescue, forgive, redeem, call, adopt his people, you all. And notice how it ends. Look very carefully. Here's where words in the Bible mean a whole lot. My translation doesn't say he shall save his people in their sins. But my translation reads properly, he shall save his people from their sins. And there's a world of difference. From their sins means that Jesus actually delivers us from the dominion and power of sin. If you were to change in their sins, then you would have justification for the carnal Christian heresy. I can be saved and live any way I want to because I made my choice. I made my decision. I walked the aisle. I mumbled the sinner's prayer. I shook the preacher's hand. I filled out an invitation card. Look at that, friends. Look carefully at what you're reading. It says, he shall save them not in their sins to continue, God forbid, but from their sins. Well, before I go any further, can I share some light with you? And I want everyone's undivided attention as your elder. And I want you to hear me very, very clearly. And before you snap to a judgment, I would like you to listen very, very carefully. I was originally taught verse 21 when it says, he shall save his people from their sins, that the his people had sole exclusive reference to the Jews. Yes, I am a former dispensationalist. And I have my wife here this morning as a witness. And let me remind you once again, while stationed in Germany in the mid-80s, we went to an independent fundamental Baptist church, King James only. And the adult Sunday school class teacher, our teacher, stood behind the pulpit. And as Brother Jeff does, he reads the scriptures for me from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. This gentleman had the audacity to tell us to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And in front of hundreds of people told us, though this chapter, let alone the gospel, is applicable for the church, nonetheless, we're going to read a portion of the Beatitudes. That's what you get when you slice and dice your Bible in a dispensational worldview. I was taught as a dispensationalist that the gospel of Matthew has no relevance to the church Everything in the Gospel of Matthew will only be applicable during the earthly millennial reign of Jesus on the earth. That's what I was taught. That's what's found in their books. You even find that in the notes of James Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, and that crowd. Really? As far as I'm concerned, his people here answers to Romans 9, whom he has called both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. I believe the phrase his people refers to you. I also believe it refers to both Jew and Gentile that was ongoing in the first century. So with that in mind this morning, turn to Romans chapter 8. Let us dispel this conception. Let's look at the Word of God once again. And yes, this is all part and parcel of God's sovereignty, and it deals with the subject of God's election. When the Bible says that Jesus will save his people, that means that God the Father, apparently before the foundation of the world, has given an innumerable number of people into the hands of the Son. These are those vessels of mercy, I believe, spoken of in Romans chapter 9. All the other fallen sons of Adam who are not to be among the elect, they unfortunately are the vessels of what? Dishonor. Who shall experience the wrath and the judgment and the ongoing power of God even in the lake of fire. Yes, that's what I believe. And I believe the Bible teaches that. Okay, how do you deal with this? Romans chapter 8, look at verse 37, my friends. Jesus is now having an argument. He's in conflict. He's in controversy with the religious leaders. And notice what Jesus says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Jesus acknowledges that genetically, physically, and by natural descent from one of the 12 tribes who issued from the loins of Jacob, you are the sons of Abraham, genetically, physically, naturally. But you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen of my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They, the religious leaders, answered and said unto Jesus, Abraham is our father. And they were right. Genetically, physically, and by natural descent, they were the sons and daughters of Abraham. Yes, they were. But notice how Jesus answers. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children. But beloved, your pastor is not the one casting doubt on their pedigree. It's your Savior who's casting doubt on their pedigree. If ye were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. I believe at that point, Jesus was looking much further beyond natural, physical, genetical DNA connection. Jesus was looking at the Spirit. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. Please look at that. Jesus is telling them, really, spiritually speaking, from the heart, you are not Abraham's sons and daughters. You may be Abraham's sons and daughters physically and naturally and genetically and by way of DNA, but you are not the true sons of Abraham in the heart. Then said they unto him, we be born not of fornication. Notice, they interpreted him whom? How? Physically, naturally, literally. And they struck out. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, once again, my dear child of God, Jesus is casting doubt on their pedigree, not me. Ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Look at verse 43. Look at verse 43. He's asking them, how come you cannot connect the dots?
What's your text, please?
John 8:43.
Maybe it's Romans.
Oh, I am terribly sorry. Sorry. John chapter 8. Your pastor's imperfect. Pray for him.
Okay.
As I pray for you. Verse Verse 43, Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Look at verse 43, child of God. Why do you not understand my speech? Now sometimes pastors can tell their congregation or ask the same question. Why don't you get the truth? Why don't you understand? And notice the answer. Even because you cannot hear my word. Now question. Were all of these men deaf? Did all of these religious leaders have Beltone hearing aids? And if they had hearing aids, were their batteries dead? We're not talking about you hearing me physically with the natural stimulation of your eardrum to your brain. Here, Jesus is addressing again the issue of the heart. Then look at verse 44. Ye are your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he, Satan, speaketh, he speaks a lie. He speaketh of his own. For Satan is a liar, and he is the father of all lies. And then notice verse 45. And because I tell you the truth, and many pastors have to face this sometimes, because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. So, beloved, based on the authority of God's word, and I apologize again for having the wrong text, but in John chapter 8, verses 37 to verse 45, I'm sorry, beloved, Jesus is telling the religious leaders standing in front of him, you're not Abraham's sons and daughters. I'm sorry. You may be physically, genetically, by way of DNA, and by way of natural descent through Jacob. Yes, you got that right. But when it comes to true evangelical obedience, you are not Abraham's seed. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2. And that was something as a dispensationalist that I was never taught. I was never shown that. Either I slept during that class, or it was never given to me. Or if it was given, I did not tolerate nor have the stomach to accept what I was being given. But in God's good time, some 40 years plus, God has taken me to the woodshed and has shown me a few things. How do you handle verse 9 of Revelation 2? He's speaking to the church at Smyrna. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. As you can see, beloved, Christians do go through the tribulation. The church at Smyrna wasn't looking for a rapture. They knew they had to go through tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Come on, church. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, physically, naturally, by way of DNA, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, who made that distinction? Pastor Bob? Of King Jesus. Ain't coming from me. I'm just reading the text. The question is, do you have the heart and stomach to accept it? Revelation 3, drop down to verse 9. How do you handle this one? Isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ calls the unbelieving Jews who in the mid-first century were harassing his people, he calls their meeting places the synagogue of Satan. Is anybody going to charge Jesus and be an anti-Semitic? He was more of a Jew than you and I physically. Can you tolerate truth? Do you have the stomach for truth? Are you teachable? Are you a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath? Revelation 3:9. How do you handle this one? Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. Who's questioning the pedigree of the unbelieving apostate Jews of the middle of the first century who were harassing and persecuting God's saints in the first century? Not me. It's King Jesus. Thank you. But do lie. Jesus is calling them a liar. They're saying that they're Jews, and Jesus is saying, no, you're not. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And I believe that did happen in 70 AD when the temple and the city and the temple were leveled to the ground. That was fulfilled. Now turn to John chapter 10. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 10. Just hang tight, because we are going somewhere with this. I'm advocating that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when it says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people," the "his people" has a reference to all the elect of God. Not just to the Jews, but to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Because God only has one people in both economies. All those people from Adam all the way up until Christ who died in faith, they are my brothers and sisters. And they are all part and parcel of the Israel of God. Those who have died in faith from Christ up until now, and those who shall continue until the end of all time, all those who die in Christ are my brothers and sisters, whether they're black, blue, green, polka dot, or zebra. They're my brothers and sisters. Saved the same way, from Adam to the end of time. Look at John 10, verse 14. How do you handle this one? "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." Now come on, congregation, this is extremely controversial. "And I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus says he didn't die for the goats. If you're here this morning and you think that Jesus died for every individual who was ever born, whereby some of them are going to go to hell, then you're teaching and you have believed heresy. Jesus has not died for every individual equally. Sorry. If you believe that, like I did years ago, you were fed wrong. You were fed local weed. My Bible says right here, I give my life for the sheep. Not for the goats, not for the tares, and not for the bad fish. Now look at verse 16. Here's a prophecy. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," 30 AD. "Them also I must bring." Look at that. I must bring them. Very emphatic. That's the same word that is used by your Lord when he dealt with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. "Unless a man is born again," he must be born again in order to see nor enter the kingdom of God. That's the same imperative word. "And they shall hear my voice," that's effectual calling, "and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." The verse we read in Jeremiah says there'll be one king. One king, one shepherd, for one people. Are you listening to me? This is your inheritance. I'm trying to fulfill Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 that this dear brother read to you. To fulfill and to open your eyes to see what you have in Christ. Versus having some Bible teacher rob you of your inheritance with their false teaching. I am trying to counter-react that by showing you who and what you are in Christ. Who are the other sheep of verse 16? Other Jews? No. You all. I believe Jesus is speaking of all of his elect in verse 16. Look at it again. "As the Father loveth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." The ones to whom he was speaking. Have you learned anything this summer on how to interpret your Bible? You got to ask who, what, why, and where, and how come. This fold. Those are the ones standing at him, looking at him in 30 AD. Those 12, minus Judas. That fold. Then he says, "Other sheep I have, and them I must bring." There's the imperative. They must come, and I will lose no one. That's why your pastor believes on the great day of the marriage feast, there will not be an empty chair with a name tag on a plate because someone missed it. If you believe that, you're a heretic. You're a heretic. You need to repent of false teaching. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 25. Come on now. Are you a vessel of honor? or a vessel of wrath? Are you one of God's true sheep that is willing to listen to the voice of the shepherd through his word and say, that's my master speaking to me? And though it may be difficult to understand, and though I have more questions than have ever been answered, I'm willing to bow my heart and my knee to what God's word says. I may not have perfect understanding of what it says, but I trust my Savior's words. How do you handle this? John 10:25. Jesus answered, I told you, ye believe not the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me, but ye believe not. Come on, church, look at it. Why did the Pharisees have the inability not to believe? Because you are not of my sheep, as I've told you. Say, Preacher Bob, I don't like that. I can accept that, because it's rough, it's heavy. But if you persist in unbelief, and if you persist to kick against God's word, I caution you to examine whether you are a vessel of mercy. Because the other passage says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. If you don't understand it because you just don't understand it, that's one thing. And if you're teachable, that's another thing. But if you sit here this morning and say, that's not for me, beware. Beware. Read on. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, come on, church, which gave them me. Notice, the Father has given these sheep to the Son. And I believe that Matthew 1:21, as we're trying to prepare your hearts and minds for the notebooks that will be coming down eventually as we go through the 5 points of Calvinism, all this is preparatory to brace you for the jolt of what's coming down. I believe it says the Father has given to the Son a people. I believe that the His people referred to in Matthew 1:21 is the same people referred to here. And the same vessels of mercy referred to in Romans 9 of that passage is speaking about the same people, you all. Read it. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If you come across a Christian, and you come across a church, and you come across a preacher, I don't care whether they're on the internet, whether their mug is on the internet, whether they're flapping their lips, and they tell you it's possible for a child of God to lose his or her salvation, your pastor is telling you, change the channel. That's a heretic. My Bible says Jesus will never lose one of his sheep. That's why I'm dogmatic. There'll be no empty plates at the marriage supper table. There's my proof. Unless you offer to me something different, don't want to hear it. You got to go through the scriptures first. I don't want to hear another man's jawjacking. I want to hear God's word. Eternal security is a possession of each and every child of God who is here. So in Matthew 1:21, it says that Jesus would save his people from their sins. Here's some application. Number one, nothing in Matthew 1:21 is related to a geopolitical relationship. Nothing to do with land in Palestine. All the gathering of the Jews today is fulfilling nothing. Nothing about a third rebuilt temple. Jesus was the final temple. His body was that final temple. He was the final sacrifice. He was the final Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, check it out. Jesus, our Passover, has been offered for us. Jesus is the final Passover. You and I are the temple of the living God. You and I are the house that Jesus is building. You and I are that chosen generation, that house, that royal house of priests and kings to offer praise and sacrifice to Him. So Matthew 1:21, to my former teachers, were wrong. He shall save his people, his elect, all those to whom the Father has given to the Son, and those are the ones for whom Jesus died on that cross. He must bring them, and God the Holy Spirit brings them by the preaching of the Word, using a gospel tract, someone reading the Bible, or you come into someone's life and you confront them with the claims of Christ and you lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do about the reinstitution of the Levitical sacrifices. The final sacrifice has come. If you don't believe me, read the book of Hebrews once again, chapters 8 and 9 and 10. Secondly, by way of application, it has everything to do with one's salvation and his or her deliverance from the bondage of sin. Turn to Romans 6. Look at Romans 6. I mentioned a few moments ago, it's very important how that pronoun ends in verse 21 of Matthew 1. He shall save his people from their sins, not in their sins. Well, let me give you some proof. Look at Romans 6, verse 12. Please follow. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. If you're here this morning, young believer, old believer, in between, and you still struggle with sin, here's the cure. Our dear brother mentioned about a cure in the last hour. Here's the cure. Yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead. Notice again the proof that salvation is pictured as a spiritual resurrection, a standing up and going forth from a spiritual grave. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And God says, God forbid. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, and the word servant there is the Greek word for slave, his slave ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Look at verse 17a. Past tense. You were the slaves of sin at one time. And our dear brother brought this forth again in the last hour. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Beloved, there are those today who do teach. You can accept Jesus as your fire insurance, but then you can live any way you want to live. You don't need to read a Bible. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to pray. You don't need to support missions. You don't need to witness. I can take it or leave it. But when I die, I'm going to be securely in the arms of King Jesus. That is also presumption, and it's also heresy. When that person wakes up in the lake of fire, they're going to be strongly, strongly awakened. Now finally, turn to Acts 18. His people, my people. His people, my people. We're almost done. Allow me to share something with you. And I give all the credit to Brother L. Martin. Back in the mid or late 80s, when my wife and I were struggling through these doctrines, we heard a tape series by L. Martin on the 5 points of Calvinism. And this passage has never been taken away from my mind yet. Maybe when I get older and Alzheimer's sets in, maybe it's going to vanish then. But this passage has been burned in my mind. Paul arrives in Corinth in chapter 8. He preaches. Only a handful get saved. Just a handful. But the unbelieving Jews offer stiff resistance to him. Look at verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, the Jews, your blood be upon your noggin. I'm clean. From henceforth I go unto the Gentiles. That sounds very familiar. That's what Jesus told him to do while he was still alive. Did he not? He shakes off his dust and says, my hands are clean. Your blood is on your head. Look at verse 7. Now when Paul departed thence, he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God and whose house joined hard to the synagogue. You know what that means, children? It means that this man's house and the synagogue were like this. Like a husband and a wife joined at the hip, side by side, stuck together. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. There's another household conversion. Moms and dads, not only was Cornelius and his household saved, so was the household of Lydia. Here's another example where God sometimes chooses to be very gracious and very pitiful, full of compassion, full of mercy, where he comes and saves an entire household of people. Moms and dads, you pray for your babies. Moms and dads, you read the scriptures to your children. And children, those of you that are sitting and looking at me and paying attention, when your parents open up that blessed book and they begin to read and they pour their heart out to you, and you can hear the prayers and the sobs of a mother and dad down the hall, when you're in your bed and your head's on top of your pillow and you're under those covers, they're praying for your souls because they love you. Here's an example of a whole house getting saved. Read on. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and they were baptized. Congregation, guess what? Verse 8 is the beginning of the Corinthian church to whom Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There she is. Like a baby tadpole swimming in the water. Now, beloved, it gets even better. This is what Brother Martin burned into my head. Think of this passage. He shall save his people. And over here it says, my people. Come on, let's tie the knot. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid. Brother Jeff, why do you think Jesus told Paul not to be afraid? What do you think Paul was? A man, Sister Siobhan, if he was a man, then he went to bed that night, what?
Scared.
Jesus told him, don't be afraid, Paul. But I want you to speak. Matter of fact, I want you not to hold your peace. Verse 10, Brother Mike Tuttle, what's that promise found in verse 10a?
For I'm with thee.
He told that to Moses, he told that to Joshua, he told that to Isaiah, he told that to Ezekiel, he told that to what? All the prophets. He told that to Mary, Joseph, Zacharias, fear not. Why? No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Congregation, read together. For I have much people in this city. Ching! That's the people of 121. Romans 9, this passage. Those of you who were not my people under the old dispensation are now called what? Beloved and my people. I got you on the horns of a dilemma. Those who teach two people, two plans, two destinies, two this and two that with biblical myopia. Question, who's the people? God's elect. And what was the end result? Look at the next verse. So Paul packed his bags and took a cruise on the good ship Lollipop. He continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God. And those who tell us, well, you Calvinists, you don't believe in missions. You don't believe in evangelism. You don't believe in supporting the gospel. Really? When Paul was told that night, number one, don't fear, because I'm with you. Don't hold your peace. You get out there in that marketplace and you proclaim the good news. What was Paul's response? I ain't going. You find somebody else. You pick on somebody else. Not me. Mm-mm. The word continue there is the same word for perseverance. It's the same word for endurance. It means to put up, to hang in there, to run your race and run it well. And what was that? What was the carrot stick? I have much people. They weren't even saved yet, but God knew who they were. And who was going to be the one calling these sheep to come to Jesus because of the gospel? The under-shepherd, the Apostle Paul, a preacher of the gospel. So what's going on here? I see men and women in these verses being delivered from the power and the dominion of sin. It has nothing to do with land, cities, walls, temples, tanks, bullets, antichrist, false prophet, the Pope on a chair, one world government, one world currency, marks of the beast, has nothing to do with my people. Please don't get mad at me, but my people are you people. You can't use that expression, you people. I can. His people are you people, biblically. And beloved, I am sorry, based on the authority of God's word, I know I may stand and be nothing in the eyes of all or some, but I am not going to see or hear of anyone's inheritance in Christ being snatched from them by somebody who teaches false teaching. Can't do it. I'm not going to stand before that gospel preacher on Judgment Day. I'm going to stand before my master. Not him. So what are you going to believe? Old Testament, New Testament, all people, all of God's people, from Adam until Christ to the end of time, have all been saved by faith in the Messiah, either anticipating him coming or you and I looking back at the cross. All men everywhere are saved by faith alone in the Savior who was to come. And just because somebody has some type of Jewish DNA flowing through their veins is not a guarantee that they're the people of God. I have given you ample verses. So either you stumble over the truth of God and fall into a pit, or you do your pastor a favor. Submit, not to me, but you submit to God's word. Not to me. Though you're admonished to submit to your elder, I want you to submit to the truth of God's word and stop having people robbing you and blinding you and duping you and deceiving you and thinking that the church is some afterthought, some plan B in God's redemptive plan. You are the people of Matthew 1:21, and you are the people mentioned in Romans 9. And you are, if you're here this morning, a child of God, blood-bought of the King, you are a vessel of mercy. But now I want to end with everybody here this morning, young and old. If you're here this morning, young person, old person, in between, and you have not yet settled that issue between you and King Jesus, stop looking at me as the messenger and start looking to the cross. Stop looking at Bob and look at the cross. And better yet, if you can't even imagine it, walk over to the very precipice and the very cliff that goes into a devil's hell and hear the roaring and the screaming and the gnashing and the wailing of people who for all eternity will pay the price of taking the fist and shoving it in the face of God and rejecting the good news that only Jesus can save sinners. You need to come. You need to come by faith and embrace the Lord and Savior Jesus as your only hope, as your only comfort, as your only guide, as your only king, as your only master, as your priest, prophet, and king. Please come. come and say, Lord Jesus, here am I, a sinner, doomed, undone. I deserve to perish. I know all of that. No one needs to tell me I'm a sinner. I feel it. I sleep it. I drink it. I smell my sins before a holy God. Have mercy on my wretched soul. Don't be like this. Or you will perish, my friend.
So who are the people of God?
Jews and Gentiles who have submitted to Christ by faith. You all are the people of God. Matthew 1:21 is speaking of you. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, you all, from sin. Brother Jeff, could you close us?
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word. Lord, please help us to understand these truths and to accept them. Lord, please be with us as we leave here. Grant us traveling mercies. And help us, Lord, as we go on through our week. Help us to walk uprightly, Lord. And help us to live according to your word. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.